If you have a Bible, would you open it this morning to 1 Kings chapter 17? We're going to be hanging out mostly in chapter 17 and 18 this morning. You know, we kind of play around with a setup every Sunday. We generally have it pretty set, but this morning we decided, hey, we're going to take out the front row because nobody sits in the front row. So I think what I'm going to do as an experiment is next week we'll just take out this row and we'll see if people sit in that row. And if no one sits there, we'll take out that row till that one in the back will finally be the first row. And then there'll probably be people standing in the background. I'm like, hey, there's chairs here, so thank you guys for sitting in the front row and being brave. I feel like I have a little bit more room. I've come off the carpet, so I'm just getting a little cozy with you guys. So let me pray again and just ask for God's help as we are in this Kings of Summer series. I have noticed as I've gone through this, I have to trust the Lord that he has a message for us this morning, because every week it's like another failed king. And every week it's like there's idolatry. And so every week I'm talking about idolatry and what are the things in our lives that we're prone to give our affections to and our trust to. And I'm like, man, are people going to get tired of hearing this? I'm like, well, God has put this in here for a reason. And so that's my prayer, is that it would hit you afresh. It would hit my own heart afresh this morning, that we would hear a message from God, that it wouldn't seem redundant to you, but that it would be reinforcing to you and helpful to you. So that's my prayer. Father, we thank you for life this morning. Thank you for allowing us to be here this morning. I pray that you would speak to us through your word, that you would give us attentive spirits, attentive ears, and willing hearts to listen to you, not the words of a mere man, but the words of the living God coming through the scriptures that you have written, that you would, Holy Spirit, help us to make application to our lives, that we would see Jesus more clearly, desire him more fervently, and walk in the grace that he has for us. So God, help us this morning, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Man, it is really hot in here. Anyone else? Bill is smart. He's sitting in front of the AC unit there, so good job, Bill. So he set this place up this morning, hauled the truck for us, so he deserves some AC. So yeah. In the summertime, when it's hot, where do you go? You go to the pool. What do your kids like to eat? Ice cream. Ice cream or Froyo. I particularly like ice cream. So Baskin-Robbins is just down the hill from our house in Canyon Park, so we take our kids to the Baskin-Robbins there. And now I have to kind of put a cap on the number of samples that they take. Because if you just let them go, it's like, can I try this one? And there's always one person working behind the counter, and you've got three kids, and they're all wanting to try these samples, and then it gets a little uncomfortable because more people start coming in, and then my kids are there sampling and sampling. Meanwhile, there's a line going back, and everyone's doing the math in their head, like, this is going to take a really long time. So I have to kind of put a cap on it. But when you go get ice cream, it makes sense that you choose what you prefer, right? Like, if you go into Baskin-Robbins, and if you just walked up to the counter, and you're about to say, I'd like to try... and they just hand you a cone, they go, here you go. You'd be like, what? I didn't choose that, because it makes sense that when you're getting ice cream that you go with what you prefer. But let's change the context. Let's say it's not ice cream. Let's say you have a condition. Let's say you have type 1 diabetes. Where does your preference factor into there? Let's say you tell the doctor, I don't prefer insulin injections to manage my health and to stay alive. I'm just gonna treat this with Tylenol. You wouldn't do that, right? That would be crazy. Because that would lead to your own death, because there's a big difference in the spheres between ice cream and insulin. One is a matter of mere preference, the other is a matter of life and death. You see that? So there's a huge difference. And what I've noticed is that in our pluralistic society in America, we have this high value of choice. We love choice. We love preference. So sometimes it's great when you're at a restaurant, or I went to Poke for the first time last week. It was amazing. There's all these options. I like sushi, so I like, you know, I'm ordering like spicy ahi and, you know, regular ahi and salmon, and I like it, and you get it all mixed up. And so it makes sense in that realm. Like, I'm an American. I enjoy choice. But unfortunately, what happens in our culture is we take the realm of preference, where that's totally legitimate, and we then apply that to spheres of life where I don't think it's as legitimate. So, for example, people treat here in America religion and spirituality like ice cream. It's something that is a matter of personal preference to them. And this runs head on. It's a collision on collision course with the claim of Christianity, which says that Christianity and God is an objective reality, not a flavor of ice cream to be sampled or added in as one among many options. And so this is why... our culture largely rejects the exclusive claims of Christianity and of Jesus. And I just point people to the words of Jesus in the Bible so that they don't think that I'm the narrow-minded one, that I'm the closed-minded one. It's like, no, this comes from the mouth of Jesus himself. Is your doctor narrow-minded if he says, I really don't think Tylenol is going to treat your condition? You need insulin, or you need surgery, or you need radiation, or whatever it is. Because in this realm, According to Jesus, we're talking about a matter of life and death, not a matter of preferences and flavors, not a matter of ice cream. It's more a matter of insulin for your soul. Because what Christianity says is that we need God like a diabetic needs insulin. Again, not a matter of preference, but a matter of life and death. And it says that all other gods, all other things that we trust in, all other idols, to use the Bible's terminology, are false gods, and they're impotent to help you, impotent to save you, unable to save you, to give you true life, and to help you through this life, and to give you everlasting life, that they're impotent in the end, as impotent as Tylenol is in treating type 1 diabetes. So there's only one true God. All other gods are false gods. And again, I know this is offensive, and if you are here from another religious tradition, then may I say with all respect that I'm passing on to you the message that has been given to us through Jesus and the apostles down through the ages, that I have respect for those. I have Hindu neighbors. And if I were to sit down, I would respectfully say, would you consider Jesus and his claim? Would you consider Jesus and his claim? And maybe that's you today. Maybe it's time for you to consider Jesus and his claim, that there's only one true God and all other gods are false gods. Now, the atheist may say, well, I don't worship any gods. I don't believe in any gods at all. Well, maybe they're not worshiping other things they consider spiritual entities, because maybe they don't think there's any such thing as a spiritual reality, but only nature. That would make you an atheist. But even if you don't worship and believe in the spiritual realities, you are still a worshiper, regardless of whether or not you believe there's spiritual reality, because the definition of worship is when you devote your life to something that you consider the highest aim, the highest good in your life. So it doesn't have to be a deity, per se. It can be something that is a functional God for you, something that you look to for ultimate significance, something that you look to for ultimate meaning in life, that your heart is directed to, that your heart trusts in. And that's what the Bible means when it talks about gods and they're being false gods. They're impotent. They can't help you. Whether or not you think they exist as a spiritual entity, there are those who are irreligious people, secular people, and for them, their highest good, and thus their God, may be things like their career, their reputation, their family, their political party. For many people in our culture, it's like politics is their God. You're like, what? That's their religion? Well, not necessarily in the sense of a spiritual reality, but it's their religion and their devotion and where they derive their greatest sense of identity and meaning and a sense of purpose in life. Like, I'm just driving for this political party and for this political or this social agenda, and that can become your religion if that's what you give your life and all your energy to. Now, it could be good things, and we've said this before. It could be your family. It could be your children. We want our families to be healthy. Obviously, we're praying for healthy families. We're praying for our children. But you know, you can idolize your children. If your fundamental happiness and stability in life is built upon the success of your children, that's a precarious way to build your life, because your children could go wayward. And so there's only one stable God, the God of the Bible. Everybody worships something. The question is, what do you worship? The testimony of Jesus in the Bible is that there's only one true God worthy of worship. And that's the crux of the scripture passage that we're in today. So we've been looking at various kings in the history of Israel and Judah. And so today we're looking at this guy named King Ahab, who is a king of the north in Israel, in the northern kingdom of Israel. And this is a quick evaluation of his reign. Let me read this to you in chapter 16, verse 30. So as you'll notice, as you go through the book of Kings, they give these quick summaries and evaluation of his life. And in verse 30 of chapter 16, it says, "And Ahab, the son of Omri," that was the king before him, "did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him." That's kind of the wrap-up on his life. And you're going, wait, why was he such a bad king? If this was like that's it. Like, he doesn't have a great legacy to leave. And if you were to, like, if this was a modern-day social media post, it would just be, "Worst king ever." You know how people do that? And they just put a period at, like, "worst," all caps, "period, king, period, ever, period." Like, "worst king ever." That's King Ahab. That's kind of the Bible's version of an encapsulation. And so what is so bad about this guy? What is so bad about King Ahab? Well, you keep reading about him. And so he and his Canaanite wife Jezebel introduced the worship of a god named Baal to the nation of Israel. So he was a pagan or a Canaanite god. And they introduced this worship of Baal, which is actually not a proper name for him. Like, Yahweh is the Lord. Yahweh is the personal name of God revealed to Israel. So when you see in your Bible, "Lord" in all caps, typically, then that means Yahweh. That's the personal name of God. Baal was just the title Lord for a pagan god named Hadad. So Lord Hadad, or Baal Hadad. I just call him Baal because I'm American. I just want to say Baal. I don't want to say Baal. So just for the sake of ease. So he was this Canaanite god of rain and fertility. So for all intents and purposes, they looked to Baal as the one who controlled and gave them life. And so Ahab builds this altar for the worship of Baal. And his wife Jezebel is so zealous for the worship of Baal that she's actually murdering the prophets of the Lord. She's murdering the prophets of Yahweh. And she has her hundreds of false prophets of Baal. And so we're going to see this conflict that happens in the story. And so now, more than ever before in the narrative, we've seen prophets arise. Generally, they show up on the scene to rebuke the kings for their idolatry. Remember some of these? Even Nathan rebukes David. And so Ahijah rebukes Jeroboam. So now, more than ever, the prophets ascend to a place of prominence in the life of Israel because the idolatry has gotten so bad. And so now, for the first time, we are introduced to the prophet Elijah, who's considered one of the greatest prophets of all of Israel. And his name, Elijah, means, "My God is Yahweh." That pretty much sums up Elijah's ministry. He is zealous for Yahweh, the Lord, to be known and worshipped exclusively in Israel. And this section that we're in 1 Kings in chapter 17 and 18 basically is the author's polemic against Baal, demonstrating the superiority and the reality of Yahweh, the one true God, against the impotent and non-answering silent God they call Baal. And so this is a polemic. And so the pressing question in this story that Elijah is going to press upon the Israelites, and I think God is hopefully going to press upon our hearts these questions that he wants us to answer and wrestle with, is who are you following? The one true creator God, or are you, as we're going to see the people do, are you wavering between following the one true creator God and other things that present themselves to you in your life as legitimate gods that will help you and give you hope and stability in life? The question then becomes, who are you following? Who are you following, and who's really God of your life? So let's read the first few verses of 1 Kings 17. "Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word.' And the word of the Lord came to him, to Elijah, 'Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan.'" So Elijah comes to the idolatrous king Ahab, and he says, there's going to be neither dew nor rain by the word of the Lord for 3 years. So he says there's going to be a famine in the land. It's a delivery of horrible news. Now, what's interesting is when I first read this, I was like, okay, so he announces that there's going to be, that God is going to do this. But then I remembered that in James chapter 5 in the New Testament, it actually tells us that Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain. Do you remember that? And it says that he prayed that it wouldn't rain for 3.5 years, and then he prays again, and then God gives rain. So the question becomes, well, why is Elijah praying for famine? I mean, that seems cruel, at least on the surface. Why would you ever pray that for God's people? Well, it's not a cruel thing. When you get down to it, you got to go back to the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. You can read this in Deuteronomy chapter 11. But God had promised that one of the curses for violating the covenant, that is, by worshiping other gods, which is what Israel was doing, would be that he would withhold rain from the heavens, and that he would bring famine upon the land. And so Elijah is basically praying that God would fulfill his promise there in the covenant in order to lead his people's hearts back to Yahweh, because he had known they had gone wayward. So he's not just praying for their suffering. It's praying for suffering with a redemptive purpose, that usually that discipline from God is not just simply, not usually, but always. God is never out there just to press upon us and to injure us. But if there are hard things in our lives, it's not always punishment, but it's discipline in the sense that he teaches us to trust in him if we've been trusting in other things. So that's the first reason he's praying for famine. The second reason then, and this is a good reason, is that his prayer for no rain is a way of confronting Ahab's worship of Baal. Because like I said, Baal was considered the god of rain and fertility of the land. So praying for no rain and then later praying that it would rain is basically a way of revealing, Yahweh revealing, that he's the Lord of heaven and earth and not Baal. Are you following me? So there's this reason to pray for famine. I want the people to see, Lord, that you are the one true God and that Baal is impotent to help them to provide rain. Would you show, Lord, that you are in charge of providing what we need, not Baal? Would you make yourself known through this? And so through this entire narrative, it's going to reveal that the Lord is the true God worthy of our devotion. And as I work through this, there's three truths that I see, three beautiful truths about Yahweh, the one true God, that come out as we work through this story. And the first is this, is that the Lord is the limitless provider. The Lord is the limitless provider. So remember, there's famine in the land and even beyond the land of Israel. So let's listen in verse 8 of chapter 17. Then the word of the Lord came to him, that is Elijah, arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, a land near Israel, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. So obviously there's a famine that's just ravaged this land. I mean, she's on the point of starvation and basically ready to die. And then Elijah says, hey, can you make me some food? And she's like, I don't have any food. Verse 13, and Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, okay, that's Yahweh. He's in Baal country, by the way. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And she went and did as Elijah said. And she and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. So God sends Elijah away to this other land, the land of Sidon. And like I mentioned just briefly, is that this is Baal country. This is where, this is not Israel anymore. This is where the people are full-fledged devotees of the pagan god Baal, who is in charge of the heavens and the rains and the fertility of the earth. And so, obviously, this widow here and her son, they're starving. What does that say about Baal? Baal's not in charge. Baal's not helping his people. So here is Elijah in Baal country, and Yahweh demonstrates that he is Lord and provider, the limitless provider, because he provides for the needs of Elijah, the widow, and her son all throughout the famine. Baal isn't the provider. Yahweh is. So this whole narrative as a polemic against Baal discredits Baal. Now, when we think about our own lives, who do we tend to give credit for the provision that we have in our life? Are we ever tempted to give ourselves credit for what ultimately comes from God? I think if we're honest, I think we need to admit that we're actually prone to take credit for what ultimately comes from God, not from our own needs, because I can look at my own skill and my own hands and say, well, I got me this job and I worked hard, and so I provided for myself. Well, this is the American ethos, right? I worked hard. I built this life of mine. I'm the one who got myself here. That's America. It's like, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, work really hard, and when you get there, like Nebuchadnezzar, sit back and look at your kingdom and go, I have gotten this all by my own wisdom and my own strength. Now, God knows that his people are inclined to take credit for what ultimately comes from his, which is why he said back all the way in Deuteronomy chapter 8, when he's telling his people about they're going to come into this land and they're going to flourish there if they're faithful. And he says this in Deuteronomy 8:17, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth. So who gets credit for the provision in our lives? Who gets credit for the good things that come our way? God is supposed to get the credit. This is why we thank God before we eat our food. Sure, you worked to make the money to buy the food that you put on your table, but God's the one who gave you your job, and God's the one who gave you the skill to do that job so that you could make the money, so that you could buy the food, so that you could put it on your table, and so that you can eat. And so we stop short and we shortchange God if we just look at this and we just go along in our life and we just say, well, yeah, I did these things. And I've noticed even in my own life, like I am quick to blame others, but I'm quick to take credit. If things go well, then it's like, I did it. And that shows our ingratitude toward God. It's like people can blame God for the travesties of the world if you're a skeptic and say, well, why does God allow all this suffering? And so the bad stuff gets attributed to God. But then if you're doing well in life and you graduated from college and you got a job and things are going well for you, where's God now? If you're happy to blame him for the bad stuff but not thank him for the good stuff, then what does that reveal about us? And this happens in my own life too. And I'm looking at this and I'm going, God is demonstrating that he himself is limitless in his ability to provide for all of our needs. Now, Jesus himself demonstrates this reality, this great truth about God, the one true God, that he is our limitless provider. You remember the story from the Gospels. The one miracle other than the death and the resurrection of Jesus that is recorded in all four Gospels, you know what it is? It's the feeding of the thousands, the feeding of the 5,000 on the mountain, where Jesus multiplies the loaves and the fishes to feed the thousands. Now, the gospel writers didn't include this story as a little moralistic lesson that we could teach in Sunday school to our kids to share their goldfish crackers. That's not the point of the story. The point of the story is not share your lunch or share your goldfish crackers. The whole point of the story is that Jesus is the Lord of all creation. He's a bottomless well of provision for our lives, for what we need. He is our creator and he's our provider. Now, we don't like having lack in our lives. We don't like having need in our lives. It makes us feel powerless. It makes us feel like we're not in control. It can make us feel fearful. But here's the good side, the silver lining, the flip side of having some kind of need in your life, whether that's unemployment, it's a health need or whatever. And it's not to like say, hey, let's just look at everything and just say, hey, it's all good. Like everything's a blessing. No, not everything's a blessing. Some things are bad. Some things are really hard. But what need in our life does is it exposes that we are not the masters of our own destiny. It forces us to turn our eyes outward, hopefully to the one true God who is a bottomless well of meeting our needs and provision for our lives. So what kind of need are you experiencing in your life right now, whether it's an emotional need, a spiritual need, a physical need? What kind of need are you experiencing in your life right now? You need to understand, I need to understand that there's no force in nature, no force in the economy, if you're unemployed or your job's going poorly, there's no force in the economy that can keep God's hand from giving you exactly what you need when you need it, according to his good timing and his good wisdom. There's nothing that can stop him from taking care of you. Now, he not only provides for our physical needs, but he also provides for our spiritual and emotional needs as well. He gives us grace when we sin. He gives us joy when we're grieving. He gives us strength when we're weak. Every morning you wake up, his mercies are what? They're new. Every morning, great is his faithfulness, Jeremiah says. So every day you wake up, there is a God in heaven who will, if you look to him, provide for your needs. Certainly not always in the way that you want it. We've talked about this before. Not always in the way that you want it or when you want it, but he knows exactly what you need. He is the Lord of limitless provision for your life. So let's look to him and honor him as the one who provides for us. We see that in the story here. We see this in the Gospels and Jesus and all that he's done for us. Jesus is our limitless provider. Now, the second truth about the Lord Yahweh that unfolds in the narrative is this. The Lord is the giver of life. So go to verse 17 in chapter 17. After this, the son of the woman and the mistress of the house became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms, which means he was small and young, and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourned by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. The Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. Now here's what's so interesting about this story, again, remembering that this is a polemic against Baal, the false god, so that Israel would know that Yahweh is the true God. So Baal is the god of rain. During the dry season, according to texts that were ancient texts that speak about the god Baal, he himself was subject to a god, a pagan god named Mot, who was the god of death during the dry season. So this is a famine. So Baal is nowhere to be found because he himself is subject to the god of death. And so here comes Elijah and prays to Yahweh, the giver of life, and brings the boy back to life, demonstrating unequivocally to the Israelites and to this widow that Yahweh, not Baal, is the giver of life. So if you're Baal and you're just subject to death, where's he? He's not answering prayers, but here is Yahweh demonstrating to his people through this written text and for us today that he alone is the giver of life. Now, again, we see this in the life of Jesus in the Gospels, where we have Jesus demonstrating this truth that God alone is the giver of life. So you remember the story. So this boy's up in an upper bedroom, and Elijah places him on the bed, and here's this dead child lying on the bed, and prays to the Lord that the Lord would bring him back to life. Does that remind you of anything that Jesus did? When the synagogue ruler Jairus comes to Jesus and says, "Come, my daughter is dying," and then he gets word along the way, "Your daughter's dead," Jesus goes into the upper room and says, she's not dead, she's just sleeping. And they laugh at him, but he knows what he's going to do. And so like Elijah, he goes to this upper room in the house, and there's a dead child lying on the bed. One of the most poignant stories to me in the Gospels, a 12-year-old girl, poignant to me because my oldest is almost 12 years old. So I'm just thinking about this lifeless child and the brokenheartedness of a parent who loves their child. And similar to Elijah, and yet even more powerful, he doesn't pray. He just simply calls her back to life. He calls her back to life, and she is revived again. And she gets up, and Jesus says, give her something to eat. It's like proving, like, she's back. Give her something to eat. And then he tells people to be quiet about it. And nobody's quiet about it. Like, how could you be quiet about that? It's hard to blame the people. So there's this picture that the Lord himself is the giver of life. And it is such good news to know that God himself can overcome death. And we see that in here in the Old Testament. We see that in the life and the ministry of Jesus and ultimately in his death and resurrection. Jesus alone, God alone, is the giver of life. The reason that you woke up today and that when you were asleep, your lungs were involuntarily contracting and expanding and taking air in and out and your heart was still going is because God has determined for you to be alive today. That every cell in your body is held together by the power of his word. Every time your body functions, every time you wake up and you blink, it's because God has determined for you to be alive, for you to breathe. He has a purpose for your life today on this earth. And our job is to figure out, what is it? Well, ultimately, our big purpose is to know God, this creator who made us for himself. So if you have been living your life like I did for many years, just waking up and just like God's nowhere in my vision at all, then this is calling us to see, no, your life is in his hands. Every time you breathe, it's in his hands. God alone gives life and takes life as he pleases. Everybody wants life. Nobody wants death. In fact, some people go to extremes to ensure that they will live even longer. Now, I am very thankful for medical advances. Those are wonderful. But technological progress will never give us the life or the eternal life that we are all seeking. Did you know that Larry King is planning on having himself cryogenically frozen? I'm not making this up. You can look it up. And there are other celebrities who are doing this because he hopes that eventually he'll be woken up by future technology that can bring dead people back to life. Interesting thought. First of all, that's not the way it works. When you die, you go to face God. Second of all, even if you wake up in 3018, you just still have more of this corrupt world. So just being alive, I mean, you go out on 3018, you're like, 405 still there and still jammed? Now, every lane now is a toll lane. I thought we were going to have teleportation down by now, but I guess not. And what you come to discover is that it's 3018, 100 years later, and the human heart is still corrupt. People are still selfish. People are still greedy. People are still enraged and angry and violent. There's still war and calamity. It's just more of the same. This is not eternal life. It's longer life. That's not eternal life. I don't want to wake up to the same old world with my same heart that's corrupted by selfishness and sin and pride. I want to wake up in a different world, a new world where righteousness and peace and the glory of God saturate the globe. That's the world that Jesus Christ is bringing when he returns. So nothing else can give you this kind of life that we're looking for other than Jesus Christ himself. And God not only gives us physical life, but also new spiritual life, which eternal life is both new physical life, not hasn't happened yet, but in the age to come, it's a physical life and a new spiritual life lived with God. This is what Jesus says in John 5:24. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has, what tense is that? Verb tense. Help me out. Present tense. Good job. Sixth grade grammar coming back. Sent me, has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. The reason I highlight has is because we oftentimes think of eternal life as getting to heaven, getting to go to this place where there's no suffering, which is good news, and I am looking forward to that and to the new creation. But the reality is if we understand and accept Jesus' definition of eternal life, it is a present reality. You have passed from death to life if you come to Jesus in faith. If you have repented of your sins and trusted in Christ, then you have been raised from an objective condition, not just subjective opinion stuff, but objectively, you have been spiritually dead and alienated from God. And if you have repented of your sin and trusted in Christ, then you have objectively been raised spiritually to new life with God through Jesus Christ. No one else and nothing else can give you this kind of life. Only God can. Nothing else can. Not Larry King's freezer, not Botox and plastic surgery, Not technology, only Jesus can. How do I know that Jesus can give us this kind of life? Why do I say that? Because the historical record says that he died, and 3 days later, he rose from the dead. Which means that when Jesus says you've passed from death to life, he has the authority to say that because he is the death-conquering, eternal life-giving God. Only he can do that. So the question then for us becomes, what are you looking to for true and lasting life? I mean, I'm somewhat addicted to technology just as much as you guys are. But I'm thinking about it. I'm going, you know, Jesus didn't have a smartphone. He didn't have a computer. I don't even know how he did ministry before email. I hate email, but I think about that sometimes when I'm in my office, like responding to people. It's like, he didn't have to do this. He just walked around. My life is not significantly better morally because of technology. Now, there are great benefits to technology, and there are great vices that come along with technology. But we look to these things, and we assume progress means life's getting better. Well, yes, physical conditions. There are a lot of things that I'm thankful for, medical things among the top. But there's nothing in this life that can give us ultimately a new heart, a new life, a new future, a new hope. Only Jesus can do that. He is the giver of life. So finally, the third truth about God that unfolds in the story of Ahab and Elijah is this, and this really is kind of like the culmination, or the other two really feed into this, is the Lord is the only true God. And I've said that. We've seen that in that he's the only provider, ultimate provider, and he is the ultimate life giver. So God tells Elijah after this 3.5 years of famine, he tells him to go back to Israel. At this point, Ahab, for 3.5 years, has sent his men everywhere on a manhunt for Elijah because he blames Elijah for the famine. He doesn't blame Yahweh. He blames Elijah, which is hard to find fault with that logic because, after all, Elijah's the one who prayed for the famine, right? So he's like, hey, you prayed for the famine. I'm coming after you. And so God tells him to go back to the land. And so he goes back. He says, I'm going to stand before Ahab this day. So then let's read from chapter 18, starting in verse 17. This is where he first encounters him. And this is one of the first Bible stories that I read when I first became a Christian, or even before I became a Christian. I was just like fascinated by this story. It's like this showdown between like Rocky and Apollo or something, but on a much grander scale. Like, I mean, no disrespect to the story that just came to my mind. I shouldn't say everything that comes to my mind. Verse 17, when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is it you, you troubler of Israel? See, he's blaming Ahab for this. And he answered, I've not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, which was another pagan deity, who eat at Jezebel's table. So Jezebel just hosts them. They're like, this is her life. This is her religion. This is what she wants for Israel. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I, even only I, am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, it is well spoken. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing or he is relieving himself. This is the second time we've heard of people going to the bathroom in the narrative, which I appreciate. Or he is on a journey. Or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. So I take this to mean that there is some legitimate place for sarcasm. It needs to be measured out and be very careful, but there is some measure of legitimacy of sarcasm. Just be careful with it. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. This is a horrific scene. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. You get the point he's trying to make about Baal? It gets even stronger. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, Yahweh. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bowl in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. You see the point he's trying to make? He's like making it. He's putting himself at the biggest disadvantage he possibly can. Have you ever tried to start a fire with wet wood? It's just miserable. I sat around a campfire one time freezing. I'm like, we need some non-wet wood. This would be helpful. So he's just saturating it with water. Verse 36, and at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and that I have done all these things at your word. Now listen, answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, Yahweh, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and slaughtered them there. You keep reading the story, and Elijah tells Ahab that it's going to rain. And he tells a servant to go up and look out over the hill. And then he doesn't see anything. And he comes back. He tells the guy to do it 7 times. And then there's like this little cloud that seems to be appearing in the sky. And it says Elijah bowed down. He put his head between his legs. I think he's praying. And he prays that it would rain. And then this great rainstorm comes down upon the land. Again, demonstrating that Yahweh is the true Lord. There's this huge rainstorm. I want to go back to verse 21 because this really reveals the central question. I think this is the central question for them. And this is the central question for us as contemporary readers of this. Verse 21. He says, and says, and Elijah came near to all the people and said, so he asked them, how long will you go limping between 2 different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. So he uses this word limping. He says, you're limping, and then the prophets end up cutting themselves, and they're limping around the altar. So this word is significant. So the word limping here is an indication that they're wavering between commitment to Yahweh and to Baal. They're trying to retain both their options. They're trying to cover all their bases. Now, sometimes Christians practice some kind of form of their own version of polytheism, where we give some of our devotion to Jesus, but not all of our trust and devotion to him, because we have other things that we're looking to, just trying to cover our bases like they were trying to do. You know that in some places in Latin America, people will place a statue of Jesus physically on a shelf next to the idols that they have. They add Jesus to their shelf of idols, hoping that Jesus will be an add-in and be a supplement to the idols that they're already devoted to and they're worshiping, that they're hoping will help them and give them the kind of life that they want. Now, we do something similar here in North America, not with necessarily a physical statue of Jesus in a physical shelf, but figuratively speaking, we add in Jesus alongside other idols we serve and that we look to help our life and to give us the life that we long for. So for example, we might put Jesus alongside of career success. We might put Jesus right alongside of our children's success. Jesus alongside of you name it. What is that thing that you're drawing your identity from, your sense of security from, that you're hoping will establish you and give you a flourishing and a fulfilled life? Now, some of these things are not bad. A successful career is a good thing. Successful children is a good thing. But those things can become a God thing, which is an idol, and then we dishonor Jesus when we treat him as an add-in. If we treat Jesus like an add-in, he's like a fairy godmother who we use and who's at our disposal to make all of our earthly hopes and dreams come true. So we shouldn't be asking, what can Jesus do for me? We should be asking, what does Jesus want from me? He wants your whole heart and your life. He doesn't want to be an add-in to your life. He wants to be the Lord of your life. Now, I learned this lesson, or I started to see this, how we treat Jesus this way in a wrong way. A couple years after I became a Christian, I was doing campus ministry, and I led a Bible study on campus, and I was surprised. There was a law student from the law school across the street who wasn't a Christian, who showed up. I don't know how he found out about the Bible study. And he came to the Bible study and realized he wasn't a Christian. So I said, hey, would you want to get together and talk about this more? And he said, sure. So we got together to talk. And as I'm going through the Bible with him and sharing the gospel with him, as we began to meet, I come to learn that he had severe like emotional problems, I think stemming largely from his relationship with his dad and his family. And he had never told anyone else this, but he confided in me. And I was too young to even know what to do with this. He confided in me that he had been bulimic for half of his life. And this is on the outside, a good-looking, successful law student with a promising life ahead of him. And he tells me that he's got this bulimia and that he just gorges himself on food and then he feels horrible about it and he throws it up. And I remember sharing with him about Christ, trying to talk about how Christ is the ultimate answer to all of our problems. But what I realized as weeks went by, as I talked with him and we talked about prayer, he said, I think it's really working. Like, I didn't throw up as many times last week. And so I'm trying to process, how do I talk about this? And now I have more of a framework after growing in my faith to be able to see what he was doing. Understandably so, he's like completely brand new to this. So I don't fault him for this. But he was naturally treating Jesus as an add-in, as a coping mechanism for his life. Do I believe Jesus is the ultimate answer for anyone's eating disorder? Yes, I do. There are deep identity and emotional issues. If I were smarter back then, I would have suggested that he meet with a solid Christian counselor. I do believe Jesus meets our deepest needs, but he's not just our coping mechanism. And so he was treating Jesus as a coping mechanism. And we can do that today where it's just, Jesus, help me out. I'm going to put you on the shelf. I've got these other things lined up that I'm hoping, that I'm trusting in, that are going to help me. It's like, no, Jesus is saying, he is the Lord. It's like, take all of these down and all of these go in their proper place and I will set your life in order. And so there is a kind of Christian polytheism that happens. He calls you to surrender your life entirely to him. Now, why can he demand this kind of devotion? Does he have the right to do that? Well, because he's the Lord, and he is the only way to eternal life. And he says this in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus is the only way to God and to life. The only way. Now, we don't like to hear that, and this is not spoken as a confrontational kind of thing. If you don't believe Jesus is the only way, he actually spoke this in the context of assuring his disciples when they were freaked out about the fact that he was going to leave. And he's like, we don't know where you're going, Jesus. He's like, you do know the way. I am the way. I am the way to God, the only way to God. Jesus is the only way to God in life. And so what this says is this isn't like choosing ice cream. It's like getting insulin. It's a matter of life and death. Jesus is a matter of life and death. And Elijah similarly asserts this exclusive truth of the one true God. And so Jesus is not making up new stuff. He's continuing on the same revelation that's been given to us through the Old Testament prophets and the writings. That there is only one God, and he's the only way to God. And that's the very reason for the showdown on Mount Carmel in the first place between God and Baal. The very point of the miracle on the mountain is stated in verse 37. So let me read that to you again, because this is really important. So there's important language here that tells us this is the reason for the whole thing. This whole dramatic thing with the water and the fire, here's the reason, verse 37. This is his prayer. Answer me, O Lord, answer me. Question, why? So that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their hearts back. Do you see that grammatically? Do you see that in the reason given? This is the whole reason for the miracle on the mountain, that the people would know that Yahweh, not Baal, is the one true God and that he's the one that turns people's hearts back to him. So if you are here today and your heart is with Christ and for Christ, it is not because of your own good works or your own good doing. It's because God himself has turned your attention and your affection to him. I didn't get so smart when I was in college. I was like this immoral, young, prideful young man. And now, like, I'm finding myself loving Christ. What is happening? Somehow, in God's providence and sovereignty, and my will is worked in, and he works on my will such that I would choose to follow him. He is the one who turns our hearts back to him. So, Mount Carmel, this is an important piece of the story as I finish up here. Mount Carmel, the miracle on Mount Carmel anticipates another miracle on another mountain. It anticipates another mountain, one outside Jerusalem, where the fire of God's judgment for sin would fall on another sacrifice, would fall on Jesus Christ. And that sacrifice would also display that there's only one true God. God alone is our provider. So when the sacrifice of Jesus is on the mountain for our sins, God is demonstrating that he alone is the true God who alone can provide a substitute for the forgiveness of our sins. He demonstrates that he alone is our provider. He demonstrates that he alone is our life giver. He alone, through Jesus, gives eternal life to those who follow him in faith. So as we wrap it up here, then, where does this leave us? I think this leaves us asking the questions, first of all, if you are not convinced, if you're not sure, then the question for you is, have you come to terms with, where do you stand on whether or not God is like ice cream or he's like insulin? Because I'm telling you today, it's a matter of life and death. It's not merely a matter of preference. That God is revealing himself as the true provider, the one who can give you forgiveness, the one who can give you life. And do you have idols in your life that are letting you down? What have you trusted in that has let you down? What have you stood upon? Was it your money and then your money disappeared? Was it your job and then you lost your job? Was it your fitness and then you lost your health? Have you been standing on something that has crumbled out from beneath you? That you've looked to the idol and it's like Baal, it's silent and it's impotent. Now, if you have wavered, so that's that question, why do you go wavering between the one true God? Now, we all waver to some extent, and here's the good news of the gospel is you don't have to earn God's acceptance. You don't have to do good and have enough devotion to win yourself access back to him. That Jesus Christ, by virtue of his sacrifice for your life, has thrown open the doors, thrown open his arms to you, and will willingly receive you back into his arms, even if you've been wavering, even if you've been a polytheist and worshiping other things, that you can come to him today and say, you are my Lord, and I want this life with you, and I want to walk with you. So Jesus' call, remember, is to follow him. Remember? You remember the disciples? What did he say to James and John? He says, follow me. What do they do? No, they left their nets and they followed him. He calls Levi, Matthew, the tax collector, to follow him, and what does he do? He gets up and he leaves it. There was no wavering. There was no limping between Jesus and their career. And so the call then for you, the call then for me, is to follow Jesus. And that he will welcome you into his arms, and his sacrifice is enough for you. So let's pray to close this up.